The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to the introduction to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. All right, once again, if we expect a prophet from the next hour to hand, it demands that each and every one of us are in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're all indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily filled. We are filled whenever we employ the rebound technique on the occasion of sin, personal sin in our lives, and recognizing it, confessing it, acknowledging it to God, in which we are placed in the state of spirituality. We have provided the connection under the gap system, under the grace apparatus perception, to therefore intake the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. This is the reason why, in failure of this regard, is the reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations of the Bible out there, and that is simply because believers do not know or won't get in fellowship. They let their sin nature run their lives, the human viewpoint around them to dictate their own thinking and perception in regards to God's words, and otherwise distort God's word in such fashion. We want to stay clean of that. We want to remain pure, and therefore that demands that we follow the dictates of Scripture in this regard, and all these things are lined out for us explanatory ways that are clear, and therefore behooves each and every one of us to adhere to this practice. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that you bless us as we dig into the next epistle, and bless us in regards to the theology and instruction that's at hand for us, and that God the Holy Spirit enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Obviously, as the New Testament shows, Paul wrote two epistles, at least two epistles, two that have been set back for posterity in the New Testament canon of Scripture, for believers, as he writes to believers in the local church located in Thessalonica in Asia Minor. And in this regard, the second epistle, while neither one of them are very long, it is the shortest of the two. Here, looking at the introduction to this epistle, Roman numeral 1, we address the authorship, place, and date of writing. There is far more debate regarding Paul's authorship of 2 Thessalonians in contrast to 1 Thessalonians that has been generally unchallenged. As we brought out the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, the exception was people that took exception. Almost across the board, theologians over the centuries have recognized Pauline authorship. Not quite so clean in regards to acceptance with respect to the second epistle. Reasons, these are obviously reasons that at least have some validity to them, that are proposed to reject Paul's authorship here in this regard include, one, the letter itself, which epistle means letter, contains many words not found in other Pauline letters, hapoxes, if you will, letters unique to the epistle. Two, the style of the letter, the style of writing, is a stereotype of 1 Thessalonians. So three, his tone is formal, rather than exuding a warm nature as in 1 Thessalonians. And we'll address these in the next point. Four, Paul's view of the Antichrist is unique in the New Testament and thus not of Pauline origin. So five, the last, is the eschatology of the two letters is supposedly inconsistent. The eschatology, the future prophetic events that are described in the epistles. All right, see, now the reasons, these reasons can be easily and logically dismissed. One, as to Paul's vocabulary, in the regards that there are words not found in other letters, etc. As to Paul's vocabulary, 1 Thessalonians had its share of unique words. That letter had at least 8 hapaxes, 8 words that you can't find anywhere else in the New Testament or otherwise. And any uniqueness otherwise in regards to words used can be explained as to the subject matter being written. If a particular subject matter may employ certain words that you don't find on general occasions in regards to writing about other things in general. And if you write about something fairly unique, then you might think and you might expect vocabulary that would be unique to that subject. So too, now any stereotypical styles between the two letters are a matter of continued emphasis, originating in 1 Thessalonians and still an issue when penning 2 Thessalonians. Example, the facing of continued persecution. The opening, especially the first chapter here in Thessalonians, you look at it and you do find that it is very parallel to the opening to 1 Thessalonians. And hence people say, it's just somebody copying it. But no, it has a reason. And as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, this church was founded under very unique, hostile circumstances and situations. And there was much persecution in regards to his phase one evangelism. But obviously that didn't stop the positive volition from expressing itself otherwise, and the church being founded in that regards. And that was brought out in regards to 1 Thessalonians 6, as he stated there in the beginning of that epistle, "You have also become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, yet with the inner joy of the Holy Spirit." And we see that this persecution, after the fact, after the writing of 1 Thessalonians, continues to exist in regards to this local church. The heat is still on, so to speak. And that's made clear for us by the time we get to verse 4 here in the second epistle. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And then Paul jumps into God's justice and vindication and judgment that will come, and retribution based on positive volition versus negative volition in that vein. So the stereotypical opening could be expected, obviously, when someone's under testing, that it would be natural for the pastor to first address, once again, that situation as encouragement to them. And he does so in both cases. So you can cross that off as anything abnormal. So three, now is formal the accusation that the tone is different between the two letters? Is formal or more distant tone is easily understood when related to the emotional circumstances in the first letter and now the developed problems prompting the second. His occasion for writing in recall, the first letter, was obviously Team Paul was unexpectedly and with force driven out of Thessalonica. They founded this church, they get them grounded, and then all of a sudden God, under his permissive will, allows persecution to come in a very open and hostile way. And he runs off the evangelistic team, so the shepherds had to lead their sheep, basically undefended by themselves. And for a period of time, it existed that they did not know exactly how this church was faring under the continued circumstances, situations in that vein. And finally, as the first epistle brought out, they sent Timothy to check in on. And Timothy returns, obviously, with some unbelievably good news, news that any pastor would relish to hear and hopes to hear, and that is of excelling, positive volition, in spite of everything that has happened to this local church physically under hostile circumstances, situations, otherwise. And therefore, his penning of the letter has that emotional feel, an undertone attached to it, the excitement and the joy, etc., that accompanies Paul's hearing of this news in that respect. Now, however, some few months later, other problems, as comes to Paul's attention, other problems now have arisen in regards to the church, to this local church. I.e., testing usually doesn't cease to exist. See, it keeps on coming. And in this occasion, it demands Paul having to come in and address some false teaching that has infiltrated the church, and some maladjusted believers that have exposed themselves otherwise and having an impact on the church. And therefore, you would expect in addressing these things that he assumes his apostolic authority in regards to asserting the truth of the matter, doctrinally speaking, as well as the directive will in regards to how to deal with their problem believers that they have in this regards. So that's easily understood in why one would have a different tone than the other. So for now, the reference to Antichrist. First and foremost, the subject of Antichrist is not unique in the New Testament. Although Paul's insight that we have here in 2 Thessalonians may be exclusive. The Antichrist is mentioned several times in the New Testament, especially in John's writings, 1 John 2, as we saw back there, 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. So it obviously was a doctrinal subject that was addressed among believers in local churches by their shepherds. And he plays off that, recognizing the forerunners of Antichrist, false teachers, that help set the stage for negative volition in their delusion and falling for the Antichrist. And now many Antichrists have risen from this. We know it is the last hour. And the church age, actually, in its entire time, represents this last hour. It is the final dispensation, if you will, before a very short time where the age of Israel will be concluded in 7 years and the second advent will occur. So you have 1 John 2, 18, verse 22, again, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son has their own God. The Antichrist has his own God. 4:3 is mentioned again. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It will not, the Antichrist gospel message will not include the gospel as we know it. it will not represent the historical person Jesus in regard to his factual existence as recorded in the scriptures. See. However, he may deal with that and distort it. Again, John mentioned it in his second epistle, recognizing, again, that the subject was something that was not unique. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They represent these who unbelievers go out under the banner of Christianity and distort the Gospels so much that one can't even be saved. That's the very spirit of the Antichrist. See, the very message that he does. Then obviously the Antichrist is dealt with in detail by John in Revelation 6:1 and following and 13:1 and following. So 5. So the subject is not unique. 5. However, in regards to the fact that his what he approaches and deals with regards Antichrist and his teaching, while it may be exclusive. Point 5 understands that. However, so were some of his details in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Some of the details that he gave us there, if it wasn't for that particular epistle and those words, there would be certain things about the rapture that we wouldn't know in the New Testament. And obviously, that didn't make it any less Pauline, because they have some additional insight, and they give just a little bit more information explained in one epistle or another. Doesn't make void the authorship in and of itself, as we saw in regards to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that we have information there that is unique to this epistle in the New Testament. And that is, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And this, in particular, regards to the order of resurrection for church age believers, which is part of the subject of those who die in the church age, contextually. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yet, while that's unique in regards to that epistle, across the board, people didn't have trouble with Paul writing that. So, again, just people reaching for excuses. Now, the issue of eschatology. Any eschatological confusion seen between the two letters is a matter of interpretation, not inspiration. In other words, some, the ones who are of the "you can't know" crowd, that you are the rapture generation. Some say Paul thought the rapture could happen at any time in the church age. We address that in regards to Paul's oratorical grammatic use of the pronoun "we," such as in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," some interpret that and say, see, Paul thinks that he expects a rapture, it could occur any time in his lifetime. No, it's a grammatical use of the words to recognize the members of the church age, and that he's part of the church age, and that out of that entire audience, see, the "we," Paul, you and I, we are the church age. And out of us, you know, there are going to be some that are alive physically when the rapture occurs versus those who went on. So you have a misinterpretation of the oratorical "we" in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, point 6 here. And now, as we will see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 through 3, he says, where he says, they say he said it could return at any time, even during his time. He says, not so. "That you may not be quickly shaken," 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, "quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, a message, or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord being the eschatological subject, even back in 1 Thessalonians, bringing in the tribulation via the rapture. "Let no one," verse 3, "in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," that is, the Antichrist. So, rather than saying, hey, I'm the one with the problem interpretationally, people look at it and take issue with the words of the author and try to disclaim the validity of the Bible itself. But that's the way negative religion often is. Even believers are grossly engaged in things like that. Out of one side of their mouth, "Oh, I believe the Word of God is perfect." And out of the other side of the mouth, "Oh, Paul, his attitude towards women was just a personal thing. It doesn't really apply to us." See, I've heard that. You know, that the woman's to be under the authority of the husband, the wife's under the authority of the husband. And they're not allowed to teach the adults in church and things of this nature. See.
same principle. One tries to use watercolors to shade their distortion by being fundy. That's what fundies are, is a watercolor portrait of the church. One little drip of water on it, and it smears the whole thing. See, it ruins it. It destroys the picture. And so it is in regards to the fundy world and the truth of Bible doctrine. So D, now external evidence. External evidence of the early church validates Paul's authorship. One, the early church fathers, such as Polycarp, Ignatius, and Justin, recognize it. All these individuals lived in the first and second centuries. Polycarp is especially noted because he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was an early church historian that recorded for us. And he recognized it, obviously, as a Pauline origination. But also Ignatius and Justin confer that. And when you have attestation or validation early on in church history, these things tend to carry much weight in regards to determining certain things, such as manuscripts that you find written closer to the time of which the original autographs were written, such as in early first century manuscripts, second century. They carry much weight because there's less time for error to be included in regards to the copying of manuscripts. So that's the science, part of the science, in regards to evaluating manuscripts, etc., and the integrity of the Word of God that we have today for us, extant. Two, further, it is included in the Marcionite canon, which was put together in 140 AD, the compilation of the New Testament, and the Moratorian fragment, which is dated 200 AD. So again, all these things carry weight. Three, Irenaeus, another recorder of history and a writer, a believer, who lived 115 to 202 AD, quoted the epistle by name as referring to Paul. So you have some pretty heavy weights that validate Pauline authorship. So E, now internal evidence. So you have external evidence, you have internal evidence. A Pauline origin includes one, Paul's continued reference here to Salvanus and Timothy would be expected, since all three were essential in the founding of this local church. He begins 2 Thessalonians in the way he began 1 Thessalonians by the introduction of the entire evangelistic team, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, i.e. verbatim 1 Thessalonians 1. And you would expect that as Paul addresses this church in this very unique fashion, by including, if you will, as if all three of the members of the evangelistic team were writing, but he is the actual author. And again, as we brought out, and we'll again revisit it, getting into the epistle, is to show the bond and unity that you should find among suggested apostolic believers. So, all three have equal love and affection for this church, and if you will, equal investment in regards to its existence. And you wouldn't expect Paul to all of a sudden start cutting them out in appreciation and reference. Two, Paul makes a direct reference to himself in the epistle. He did also in the first epistle, even though these are unique in regards to his language. It's usually or we, us, but he makes a direct reference to himself in chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And as we know, sometimes the authors would have secretaries pen the epistles for him. And there he gives them an example of his handwriting that he can use. As we know, there was a potential forgery floating around this time that they could use to identify his mark on the epistles. And in that regard, he makes a direct reference to himself. So three, then again, why would another author present an argument, bringing attention to a potential forgery, if he's trying to submit a forgery? You got the situation here supposedly this local church received a letter had the markings or was attached to it, that this was like from Paul and them. And it was a forgery. And it was providing them doctrine that was in contradiction to the doctrine that Paul taught them to begin with. And obviously, in verse 2, chapter 2, he brings out the issue of this forgery. Now, if someone's trying to forge a letter, the last thing you would expect them to do is draw attention to that particular fact. So, you know, just logic in that regards, as part of the internal evidence. And then for the vocabulary, style, phraseology, and theology, anyone who knows Paul, are as clearly Pauline as 1 Thessalonians. And then again, nobody had any problems with it. See. So if Paul penned this second letter not too long after 1 Thessalonians, with both epistles from Corinth, in the mid to late 52 AD during the second missionary journey, 51 to 53 AD. Roman numeral 2 addresses the occasion and purpose for writing. The apostles didn't write to their local churches just to say, hey, how's it hanging? They usually had a reason, a purpose, see, for why they wrote. And it was a spiritual reason. As with the first epistle, Paul continues encouragement to persevere in the face of testing, especially under persecution. So that is obvious part of his reason for writing. To continue to hang in there. The immediate occasion, that which, if you will, spurs the letter itself for writing is twofold. First, to counter false teaching that they were exposed to respecting the day of the Lord, and then to deal with those that refused to work. General characteristics of the letter that can be brought out fairly simply include one. This is the shortest of Paul's 9 letters to churches. The shortest epistle in the New Testament from Paul. Two, the church continued to face intense persecution from society. Just because they ran off pastoral authorities did not give them a break in regards to persecution. The cosmos itself, the negative Jews and other Gentiles around them. Three, believers continue to exhibit love to each other. The application of doctrine in fellowship and camaraderie to one another. We see this continue to exist and to continue to grow and thrive and flourish. Four, they are promised vindication at the parousia, or coming, of Christ for the suffering that they do face. Five, they were exposed to fraudulent teaching that they were in the tribulation, which has been around ever since. Part of the false teaching that's infiltrated the church throughout the centuries. trying to mess up the eschatological revelation of the Scriptures. We still have the same divisions today. Six, Paul employs sub-benedictions, as in 1 Thessalonians, to subdivide the letter. One of the unique marks for Paul to divide between instructive and pastoral, theological, if you will, ecclesiastical, theological, and instructive portion of the epistles, Paul to end and begin in regards to his letter, kind of like bookmarks or parentheses, he would use these sub-benedictions, these invocations. We see that again in 2 Thessalonians. Here, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, etc., etc. And he'll use it again in 3:16 to end that section and to have your formal closing. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And we saw the same thing back in 1 Thessalonians. Ending chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may the God our Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct you our way to you. And then he employed it again at the end of chapter 5, there verse 23 and 24, before he had his formal close. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, etc. So he uses the same style, marks, if you will, to denote a change a venue or change of subject in the epistles. Seven, Paul tells believers to separate from believers that refuse to work and otherwise refuse to follow his teaching in these letters. That is another very strong characteristic of the letter itself. So Roman numeral 3, a general outline for this epistle. A, you have the introduction. That's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the introduction, you have 1, the salutation from the missionary team in verse 1a. Then you have the recipients to whom the letter is written, verse 1b. Then you have a blessing bestowed upon them, verse 2. Subpoint B, the encouragement in the face of continued persecution is a general subject in verses 3 through 12. And that's broke down 1, thankfulness and commendation for perseverance. The continued gratitude of their shepherds for the examples that these believers are setting for others, verses 3 and 4. 2, explaining why believers face persecution, verses 5 through 10. 3, intercession for continued positive volition, verses 11 and 12. In regards to prayer, interceding prayer. C, then you have the correcting doctrine concerning the day of the Lord. That becomes the subject of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In that vein, 1, we see that embracing false teaching leads to emotional mental conflict. Verses 1 and 2. 2, details of the proper eschatology and pertinent signs are recalled then in verses 3 through 12. D, we have thanksgiving for their positive volition. Again, to chapters 2, 13 through 14, you have the call to stay positive in verse 15, chapter 2. We have our first sub-benediction, verses 16 and 17, chapter 2. G, then we have a prayer request and confession of confidence by Paul, verses 1 through 5 to chapter 3. H, Paul's directive to separate from the unruly, as he calls them, chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. I, we have our second sub-benediction, verse 16. J, the authentication and formal benediction of the epistle, verses 17 through 18. So now you know a little bit about the letter before we get into it and start exploring it. How many funny churches you go in and listen to that kind of teaching? I can't ever recollect one, and I've been in a bunch of them. That would actually give you a historical background check of something that they're going to teach from to begin with. All right, now, verse 1, we have the introduction and greeting. Now, looking here at the Greek, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians. Paul's transliteration of our Greek Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S. That's his Greek name. Obviously, his Hebrew name is Saul. Saul, that became Paul. You have your connective chi, K-A-I. Then our next person of introduction, Silvanus. The transliteration is Saul. Silvanus, S-I-L-O-U-A-N-O-S, also known as Silas in the book of Acts. Silas and Silvanus, his Greek name, Silas is Hebrew, one of the same persons. And then the final, last but not least, connective chi, repeated, and then Timothy, Timotheus, T-I-M-O-T-H-E-O-S. To the Church of the Thessalonians. The recipients of the epistle here are referred to as a local church. We have our noun for church here with the definite article, hey, ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Obviously, you must understand that the church is represented, the term church is represented in two ways in the New Testament. The church universal, which is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, and then the local church, which is the microcosm of body of believers that assembled themselves together in one place in their particular geography and point in time in history in the church age. That's the local church. And it is the local church, obviously, that is in view in the midst of the church universal. It is the local church's responsibility to represent truly what the church universal is all about. That's why we exist. That's why we're supposed to exist, to accurately and represent the plan of God in the church age and the administration of that plan through the teaching and application of Bible doctrine in regards to our own lives corporately and individually. So who he writes to is to the church of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, genitive of description here, obviously describes what the church is. It's people. our noun here, Thessalonikios, T-H-E-S-S-A-L-O-N. I-K-E-U-S. Not as much room on this, is there? There it goes. Oh, well. Never mind. I'll get used to this one of these days. To the Church of Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Try it this way. You have the preposition in, E-N. God is our noun, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Our Father, our preposition, personal pronoun, excuse me, first person plural, ego, E-G-O, reference obviously King Paul and the church. He's everyone's God, everyone's involved God. God, our Father, as God is introduced in his personality here, described as the Father, God the Father, our noun, pater, P-A-T-E-R. And, connective chi, as they go hand in hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is our noun, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, followed with Jesu Christos, I-E-S-U-S, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. Uh, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is our noun charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. To you, a pronoun, second person pronoun and plural. You, Thessalonians, is the object, S-U or subject, S-U. And peace. These go hand in hand. In the New Testament, you always see grace preceding peace, as we saw in the first epistle. Our noun for peace is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. And the difference here from the first epistle is he adds from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ is the same as we saw in the first verse. The difference is the preposition that he uses here instead of in is apo, from, A-P-O. So rereading Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, get going on analysis here, the first two verses. Analysis verses 1 and 2. One, Paul opens this letter in sync with the first epistle, adding minor variation here. The pronoun our, in other words, they're not exact duplicates. You have the pronoun our in God our Father instead of in God the Father. In verse 1, and he has the addition from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2. He just simply said in the first epistle, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just simply ends that with grace to you and peace. So, two, again, he refers to the entire evangelistic team in addressing these saints, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. So, again, he brings in the entire evangelistic team. Three, as with the first letter, Paul asserts a bond of unity with the founders of this local church in their combined concern for this congregation's spiritual well-being. No matter their authoritative position or office, the common denominator between all three of the evangelists is that they all held authority and held an office in a shepherding or pastoral role. And there was this bond of unity that Paul really wants to bring out as a continuation, obviously, of what the Thessalonians would have recognized and saw in the team and their operation and evangelizing them to begin with. And there is a reason why these authors write certain words and certain things about certain subjects. And why Paul includes all three of them is that he wants to truly highlight unity and bonding that goes between Paul's volition, those who are adjusted in a like-minded way in regards to doctrine. So now, in spite of their authoritative relationship, for the authoritative relationship between the triad of communicators, here is again recognizing their order of presentation. Paulus in the Greek, obviously is an apostle. He's one of the 12. He was handpicked by Jesus. He was replacement for Judas Iscariot. The disciples, they tried to pick their own individual. That was energy of the flesh. Jesus had somebody else in mind. Somebody that none of them at that point in time would have even halfway considered to be positive. Because he was, at that point in time, a persecutor of the church. He was as antagonistic and as hostile as the persecutors that are persecuting him and the evangelistic team in the church of Thessalonica now. You never know what God may have in mind. God knows the hearts of all people. And he picked, handpicked, which makes him one of the 12, Paul, to replace Judas Iscariot. And in the evangelistic team, it's not just a free-for-all. You know, get up and speak like you when you want to or whatever. No, there was an authoritative structure. Authority is a big thing in God's plan. God supports authority. He establishes authority, first and foremost. He's behind authority. You may even find God being for even abusive type authorities if those under authority are completely maladjusted to their authority. He's a big authoritative supporter. He's God. He is the authority. And you can see why. See, in that regard. And there is an authoritative structure within the evangelistic team. And part of the reason why they have this such great unity and like-mindedness is because people, as part of that team, were acclimated to that fact. There wasn't any power games going on. Now, there's a power game that happened between Paul and Barnabas. As we saw in the book of Acts, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew or his cousin with him, Mark, and Paul says no. He ran on occasion, got cold feet, and I can't trust him in the heat of battle. And so they split, went their own ways. And I listen to commentators and interpreters, you know, just try to rationalize. Well, see, everybody has their differences. Paul's wrong and he's wrong. But none of them address the fact that out of those two, Paul was the authority. Is his ministry. See? And you have maladjustment to it. Well, that's what you get. You have division. And that's not good in regards to trying to encourage the troops. If you don't have a united authoritative structure in a military, obviously that has a direct effect on the troops. The leaders, the lieutenants, the captains, they don't get along. They can't see eye to eye. And the rest of the underlings are going, crap, what's this? You know, I don't want to follow these people. Bible doctrine, coupled with positive volition, provides a bond and a like-mindedness and a unity that is easy to see and very encouraging for others to follow. And we have this, and Paul, in the authoritative structure, is the authority as the apostle. Second in command in this regard would be Silas or Silvanus. And we know Silvanus is a prophet. We addressed all this in the first epistle. He's a prophet. And he's second in regards to the order of authoritative structure that God has ordained for these communicative offices. We addressed that at one time and looked back at it in regards to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church. And this is an ordinal adjective that he uses here, first, second, and third, to denote rank and file. Highest in authority in this respect. And you have first apostles, second prophets, then third teachers. And so in the authoritative structure, second you have Silas or Silvanus being a prophet in that regard. And then third, coming up, if you will, at the end, Timothy, who is a pastor teacher. Now it doesn't make anyone of the lesser authority's role any less important in regard to founding this church. In fact, they were just as important as Paul in a very real way. And that was they gave Paul the support and they provided this presentation of like-mindedness that doctrine is supposed to have an effect on in regards to those who are positive. See? A lot of times you have the SGA, it has this little power games. People become jealous because certain people have authority, others don't. You know, and authority always gets their way, et cetera. So that's not always true. You may be surprised how often authority basically says, well, do it the way you want to do it. See. But either way, you don't see that. And that's one of the things that really jumped out at me in regards to these epistles. especially 1 Thessalonians, and now we see it again in 2 Thessalonians. And you have almost a picture perfect in regards to a presentation of united authority, a united front. And then the whole idea, obviously, is orientation to that authority. And when you have that, then you have peace, you have harmony. The reason why Paul has to send this epistle is because somebody's undermining his authority, trying to fake themselves to be him and provide false doctrine. And then you have people that undermining, or part of the church that are undermining his teaching. Here, as we will see, the case and example is people who would not work. Now, Paul had already given the instruction. When Paul was there teaching his congregations, all of them were dead into the middle of teaching. And their teaching wasn't just 4 hours out of the week. I can guarantee you that. They had a short amount of time, and they crammed as much teaching in as they could, and people were to orient to it. And so you have insubordination as part of the church in regards to the authority, and he has to address that. So this contrast is for a purpose, and it is to look at a united front that God's behind, the one that God is going to support in this respect. All right, 5 now, Paul's stereotype of introduction here. As the naysayers want to bring out stereotypical style here. Paul's stereotype of introduction is designed to first orient these believers to a consistent pattern of letter writing they might expect from him, whether dictated or not, to combat potential forgeries. Okay, again, you got the situation where the author may have the secretary pen his letter for him. And it may not be in his own handwriting every time in that regards. So you got that situation you want to deal with. And he wants his readers to recognize that when he pens something, they'll find a consistency attached to it, a consistent pattern in regards to his style of writing, etc., as well as consistency in regards to the doctrine and his presentation and things of this nature. And as we know, part of the problem is a supposed forgery has somehow floated into their rank and file and has been presented as Pauline teaching. That's not the doctrine that he taught. That was, and that's the subject of chapter 2, getting into chapter 2 in that regards. So, in looking at identifying their communicator, obviously they don't have his face to see. They can't hear his voice. He has to write a letter in his absence. Today, it's easier. You can get on the internet and YouTube or whatever, and people go, "Oh yeah, yeah, that's that ugly mug." See. So B, that principle indicates that each communicator has individual style in their presentation of doctrine that can be recognized by their sheep. That's part of identification with your right shepherd's voice. Every pastor has their own personality. Every pastor has their style of presentation and certain characteristics that, if you will, are unique to them. And sheep become accustomed to that. And they can recognize it. In fact, many who have never done it before and might go in and listen to another pastor recognize this and sees this. This person teaches different. The doctrine's the same, you know, but it's your style, their presentation. Personality is different, even though there may be some similarities. But all of us have our, if you will, own personalities. And doctrine doesn't change your personality. Hopefully what it does is change your life. See, some personalities are more extroverted, some more reserved. You know, well, that's your personality. But that's not the issue. The issue is the content of your thinking and whether or not you're positive to doctrine. But in regards to identification of one's right shepherd, even within a form of letter writing, you would see the similarities and styles that would be unique to them. Further, it indicates that the doctrinal message can be expected to be uniform with past teaching. And any contradictions otherwise would send up a red flag. Paul starts the letter off similar, very almost, actually exactly similar to his first epistle. It provides an immediate similarity and uniformity that they see in regards to this letter. And therefore, anything that they receive that supposedly is from Paul, they can expect those letters to be uniform with his previous teaching or previous letters in that fact. If they're in contradiction, that ought to send up a red flag. So uniformity. You find that in the teaching of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is uniform. It's orderly. It's harmonized. See all these things. And when things get out of whack, see, these are little things that maybe you don't focus on, consciously speaking, all the time. But when it does occur, people pick up on them. See, something's wrong. You know, this person used to teach this doctrine dogmatically this way, and now it's not the same. You know, things like that. His attitude's not the same. His zeal's not the same. Well, all that has an impact, and it should. Now, in addition, the similar exchanges of address indicate an ongoing similarity of circumstances. Now, the parallel of openings, the same words expressed, etc., also bring out that there is a similarity of circumstances as he writes the second epistle. And that's point E. In the short time span between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, their persecution has not abated. As again, we saw that in the introduction, chapter 1, verse 4 and following of the first epistle compared to 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and the need for continued emphasis in unity remains. It's still an issue before the church, and Paul wants to address it and needs to address it in that regards. So F, in the face of continued persecution, encouragement is to be drawn by the congregation from the prevailing unity of their spiritual authorities in the face of their own tests. So that's another reason, again, why unity is once again the subject. Is something that he wants them to see in depending on this letter. This continued unity. You know, they were founded under hostile circumstances. They're staying in there. They're hanging in there under hostile circumstances. And Paul says, so are we. Don't let it blow your mind. That's the Christian life, see. That's the way it is. So, you know, these things are coming out and are designed to be there for the astute believers, discerning believers, to capture this and recognize this in regards to these letters. Now, obviously, it's not going to be some lukewarm Christian reading it that's going to get that. It's people that take doctrine seriously and truly respect, you know, the teaching in that vein. So, in the face of continued persecution, encouragement is to be drawn by the congregation from the prevailing unity of their spiritual authorities in the face of their own tests. And again, when a pastor who's in the fishbowl may face an elephant test, how he deals with that, obviously that has an impact on the rest of the congregation. And it can be encouraging or it can be oppressive. Now with the attack of false doctrine and dismissal of doctrine by those from their own ranks, now this is occurring since the first letter wrote that they wrote. The unity infers that the bond of like-mindedness found in positive volition is that which is to prevail. Positive volition will prevail. See? And if this doesn't really get your focus where the encouragement of Bible doctrine is directed towards, you're missing it. It's directed towards positive volition. Negative volition, yes, listen to it. We hope you hear it. But it's not going to benefit you, I'm afraid. See? So, you have that aspect that's brought out. So, that is point H. All three members of Team Paul are in agreement as to the doctrine to follow. See, the continued we, our, etc., in regards to this doctrine, they're all in agreement. And hence, this is the way positivism thinks. And we're in agreement with it. And that's what you're to draw upon. And find encouragement and courage and strength to continue in regards to your own positive volition. That you're not alone. This is obviously currently to combat potential divisions as a result of attacks by their persecutors, false teachers, and maladjusted believers. Part of the pastor's job is to try to keep the unity of the church together. See, that's the overall general force of the message. And that is why he is presented this way, and why only with doctrine can you truly deal with situations and tests and the church and individual believers, and provide this constant, stable unity and harmony that you want and need to exist as representation of an adjusted local church. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.